The old former king of Prussia, Frederick the Great, once asked his chaplain for one clear and compelling evidence for the truth of the Bible. And without hesitation, his chaplain said, "Your Majesty, I can give it to you in one word: Israel." Israel. Now, if you're familiar with Jewish history at all, I think you understand why he said that. Because outside of Scripture's explanations, it doesn't make any sense at all for them to exist today, let alone to be thriving as a nation in their homeland with their Hebrew language. It is a miracle. In fact, in Israel, they say in order to be a realist, you have to believe in miracles, because it doesn't make sense for them to still be there as a nation. No other people group in the history of the world has been so vilified and persecuted and scattered among the nations such as they have. No other people group has had so many attempts at genocide launched at them, right? From Pharaoh in Exodus to Haman in Esther to more modern attempts like the pogroms in Russia or Hitler with the Holocaust taking out 6 million Jews. And then you've even got modern terrorist organizations like Hamas saying things like, "From the river to the sea, River Jordan to the Mediterranean Sea, Palestine will be free." You know, when they say that, they're not talking about a Palestinian state where everybody can get along, you know, Jews and Arabs, and they can all exercise freedom of religion. They're talking about freeing the land of Israel from the Jews. They're talking about eradicating them and wiping them off the face of the map. And yet, even with all of this against them, even with this being the case, isn't it interesting that the Jews not only seem to survive, but to thrive? They end up on top. They say with every Jewish persecution or attempt to wipe them out, they just come away with another holiday. And like Purim or Hanukkah, they're celebrating God's preservation of them. It's so mesmerizing, I think, when you study it, that it led Mark Twain to ask the question, what is the secret of Jewish immortality? What's the secret of Jewish immortality? And we're going to answer Mark Twain's question this morning as we continue this series on the end times, last things. Because in order to get a full picture, it's difficult to get a full picture of the end times and prophecy without understanding that God has a place for the nation of Israel in it. And so we're going to look at that today. Ever since October 7th, 2023, when Hamas attacked Israel, they killed, brutally murdered, tortured 1,200 Jews. There's been a resurgence of interest in the topic of Israel and the subject of Israel. People are wondering, you know, politically or theologically, should we support Israel? Is there a future for Israel, or is God done with the Jews? And these questions are good questions. These are noble questions, but they're not new questions. Because even back when the Bible was being written, people had their questions. A lot of Jews had become hostile towards the church, hostile towards the gospel. They've, by and large, rejected the Messiah. The church was increasingly Gentile or non-Jewish. I'm guessing most of us are, if not 100% of us, are Gentile or non-Jews. And so Paul, in Romans chapters 9 through 11, addresses this topic. And so that's where we're going to go today. And first we're going to look at the present preservation of the Jews, or of Israel, starting in verse 1. Actually, before we dive in, let's go ahead and pray together. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you just for the opportunity to be here today and to gather with your people. It's the best hour of the week for me, and I know for a lot of people. And we're thankful for it. And I just, once again, just want to pray for an extra dose of grace and humility for us, because this is a controversial subject, no doubt. And I'm not naive enough to think that within our short little period of time here that we're going to have all our questions answered, or that we're all going to see eye to eye on the end times or anything like that. But I do pray that we would come away from our time here just thinking more biblically about what your word has to say about this subject, and more focused on the things that are going to matter forever. Trust you have something for each one of us here. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, verse 1, I can read it, or somebody's phone can read it for us. I love that. Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know about what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? He says, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And in the same way, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Well, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. So in response to the claims or the rumors that God is done with Israel, he starts off in verse 1 saying, may it never be. Is God done with Israel? May it never be. God forbid it, the old King James says. There's no greater way of saying no in the Greek. Like, this is the strongest way to say no. May it never be. Don't even think such a thought. Okay, no way, Jose, we might say. And proof number one that Paul gives is himself. He says, look at me. I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And yet, for some reason, God chose me. He saved me in his grace. Remember, Paul, before Christ, he was not. He wasn't seeking Christ at all. In fact, Jesus said, you're persecuting me, Saul, because he was persecuting the church. He hated the gospel. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. And Jesus blindsided him and saved him out of the blue. And so Paul knows all about God's grace, doesn't he? He didn't deserve it. But here he is. So he's proof number one. Proof number two comes from Elijah's conversation that he had with God. Back in Elijah's day, the Old Testament prophet, Israel was so spiritually backslidden that Elijah presumed that he alone was left in Israel that was actually faithful to God. And what does God say to him? He says to God, God, I alone am left and they're seeking my life. God says, Elijah, I've reserved by my gracious choice 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You might not know about it, but they're there. I have reserved a remnant. I have preserved a remnant. And Paul goes on to say, verse 5, that's also the case at the present time. He preserves a remnant of Jewish people who believe in him, who believe in Jesus, We call them Messianic Christians. They're Jewish Christians. But that fact that somehow in God's mysterious ways, he's preserving a remnant, this remnant is evidence that God's not done with them. And so we might say that God's present rejection of Israel is partial, it's not total. That's his first point. God's present rejection of Israel is partial, not total. While the majority of them have been hardened, yes, spiritually, they're blind, they're deaf to the gospel, verses 8 through 10, there is a remnant. And why is God so faithful? Why does he do this? Because he has a covenant with them. Going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham, you know, and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, he made a covenant, unconditional promises to the Jewish people, to Israel, that they would not be destroyed. Now, God's going to discipline them a lot for their disobedience. And they've experienced a lot of discipline, right? They've been scattered among the nations more than once. They've experienced, 2,000 years without being in their homeland, nearly. They've experienced so much discipline that Tevye, you know, in the Fiddler on the Roof, he said, God, I know we're the chosen people, but once in a while, can't you choose somebody else? They experience a lot of discipline, but he will not destroy them. In fact, if you want to know how to destroy the Jewish people, all you got to do is read Jeremiah 31. He gives us instructions on how to destroy Israel. And all the Palestinian extremists should, you know, perk up at this one. But God says basically you have two options if you want to destroy Israel. Number one, you can pull all the sun and the moon and the stars out of the sky. Or number two, you can measure the breadth of the entire universe. He says, if you can do either one of those things, then Israel will cease to be a nation before me forever. A little divine sarcasm, right? It ain't going to happen. In fact, no matter how much God disciplines Israel, and no matter how many times Satan seeks to annihilate them, it ain't going to happen because God has made promises to preserve them. And I would also submit this morning that God promises a future restoration of Israel as well. Verse 11 is where we go for that. He says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? So there's a difference between stumbling and falling, right? You can stumble and not hit the ground. Now, I was listening to a comedian earlier this week, and he was kind of making a joke. He said, my parents are at this age where if they trip, they are going to hit the ground. He said, the top half will say to the lower half, we're going down. And the bottom half of your body says, what? We're going down. Israel did stumble. They stumbled over the stumbling stone that is Jesus Christ. But did they fall to the point where they can't get up? Is this like that Life Alert commercial, I help, I've fallen and I can't get up? No, it's not, actually. They didn't fall beyond recovery. Paul says, may it never be, verse 1. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failures riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as then I am an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So you see in these chapters, Paul has a huge heart for his fellow countrymen, his Jewish brethren who don't know Christ. And he kind of reveals here why he magnifies his ministry, the Gentiles. It's because he and God, through him, through saving all the Gentile people, he's trying to make the Jews jealous that they might turn back to God. It's kind of like when you reward one of your children for good behavior and to sort of spur on another child that's not so good. So wise preachers don't do this. They don't talk about lunch while they're preaching because people drift and think about where they're going to go to eat after the service. But I'm going to do it anyway. Last week, after church, we went out to eat, and I noticed all of my kids weren't eating their food. And that food is expensive. And so I said, hey, if you finish your food, then you'll get to take this little coupon up to the counter and you can get your ice cream cone. Well, that spurred the kid on who wasn't eating so well to eat their food and get an ice cream cone. Well, now, in God's program, we could say, in God's plan, when the Jews or Israel sees us enjoying our ice cream cone, you know, the enjoying the blessings of the Savior, enjoying the fruit of the Holy Spirit, enjoying just being in this blessing place of God, it's to make them jealous that they might turn back. So even by turning to us, he's seeking to restore them. Do you see that? And then he makes an argument from lesser to greater. If the lesser thing is true, how much more the greater thing? Like, if their sin results in our salvation, their transgression brings blessings and riches for the world, just imagine how much the world is going to be blessed when God returns and restores them and accepts them and fulfills those covenants and finishes his unfinished business. It's going to be, as he said, as life from the dead. Now, what's that remind you of? Resurrection. It reminds me of all these prophecies, like the ones in Ezekiel that talk about Israel's spiritual, national, physical resurrection. They come back to life. And in verses 16 through 24, we're not gonna read this. I trust and commend you to read it later. But Paul gives the illustration of an olive tree to explain what God is doing in his relationship between the church and Israel. Now, the tree is thoroughly Jewish. Okay, it's a thoroughly Jewish tree. The roots, I would say, are like the Abrahamic covenant. And to be attached to this tree is to be in the blessing place of God. And what he says is that the branches, the natural branches that were attached to that tree are like the Jewish people. And when they rejected Christ, those branches, like most of the branches in town on Friday, were broke off. And now we're all playing a game of pickup sticks, right? But those branches were broken off. The Jews were broken off, the natural branches, and unnatural wild olive tree branches like us were grafted in. And so we are now enjoying the blessing place of God. But Paul also warns us. He says, don't get proud because the root supports you. You don't support the root. The Jewish root supports you. And secondly, God is able to more naturally, when the time comes, graft them back into their own olive tree. Look at verse 24, the second half. He says, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Verse 25, for I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he'll remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. So from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And he goes on to explain how they're going to be shown mercy just as we have been shown mercy. Okay, but there's this mystery that Paul wants us to know, this crazy sovereign mystery he wants us to know so that we don't become proud and look down upon the Jews or Israel or think that somehow we have totally replaced them. And it's the mystery that this hardening is not only partial, it's temporary. God's present rejection of Israel is temporary, not final. In other words, there's going to be a softening of their hearts. There's going to be a regrafting, a fuller, more comprehensive salvation and acceptance of Israel. And the key word there is the word until. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, I don't think it's any secret that there's a lot of debate over this passage. But I would also say, I'm with, you know, Pastor Glenn, I echo his sentiment last week. He said, I'm more concerned just about being ready than I am about being right. And it's more important to be ready for Jesus to come than to be right about every little detail in the end times. Like, we'll never see eye to eye on everything. And I'm certainly not going to die on this hill. I think the number one virtue we need when it comes to prophecy is humility. Would you agree? Okay, there are some dark sayings that are hard to understand. But I'm also inclined to believe, just with my basic farm boy interpretation, and just the plethora of Old Testament prophecies in the Old Testament about Israel, and even what the book of Revelation says about Israel, that there is going to come a day when the deliverer, Jesus, is going to come from Zion to Jerusalem, and he is going to restore Israel. He's going to turn his focus upon Israel. Someday the fullness of the Gentiles, his program with the church, is going to be complete, and he's going to return and he's going to restore his focus upon them, as there is going to be a great deliverance for Israel at and near Christ's return. Okay, but how they get to this point is going to be a process, and I want to look at the process. There's going to be a series of unfolding events that get them to this point. So just real briefly, we'll look at an overview of future events regarding Israel. So number one, we see Israel regathered in the land. Israel regathered in the land. So even after their return from exile the first time from Babylon and Assyria, the prophets were again writing, you guys are going to be exiled again. You're going to be exiled to the nations and to the world, but there's going to be a great regathering at some point. And in order for a lot of the prophecies to make any sense whatsoever, they had to be in the land again. And in the last 150 years or so, we might have seen this, or at least some of this prophecy be fulfilled, because at the end of the 17th century, there was only 7,000 Jews in the land. And it was a wasteland. It was a swamp. It was desolate. Okay, but now that millions have moved back and it's a thriving nation, they became a nation again in 1948. That's a miracle. Secondly, the Antichrist is going to make a peace treaty with Israel during the first half of the tribulation period. The tribulation period is the last 7 years, basically, before Christ comes back. There's a 7-year tribulation period. And right now, Israel would love to have their temple up and running, right? The sacrificial system going on again, the priesthood active. But there's a problem, and it's that the Muslims control the Temple Mount. They can't rebuild their temple. There's the Dome of the Rock Mosque sitting on top of the Temple Mount, and if they were to try to rebuild their temple, probably all hell would break loose from all the surrounding Arab nations. Okay, but in the first half of the tribulation period, it talks about a treaty being made with them so that they can get that temple rebuilt, they can offer sacrifices again. And you do, maybe it's worth noting that there's an organization in Jerusalem today called the Temple Institute, I think it is, who has all of those things made and ready to go. Like, as soon as they get the go-ahead, someone says, yes, you can rebuild your temple, they're ready. They got the menorah, all that stuff, you know, the altar, they're ready. Priesthood's ready. Revelation 7, we see that there is going to be 144,000 Israelite servants of God that are sealed. This is right at the beginning of the tribulation period, before God pours out his wrath. He is going to save 144,000 Israelites. They're called the first fruits of the tribulation period. And they appear to be some sort of evangelists or ministers that minister to the world. Just myriads of people come to know Christ through their ministry, and they have some form of divine protection. He seals them during this time. He protects them. Number four, in Revelation 11, we see the ministry of the two witnesses who are likely Jewish, just because of the descriptions of them, who minister in Jerusalem. And they prophesy, they preach the gospel, and they perform all sorts of miracles like those of Moses and Elijah. And the world hates them because they can hold back the rain from coming down on the earth. Man, that'd be nice. Maybe they're doing it right now. No. It'd be nice to get some moisture, right? But when they are eventually killed, and they minister during the last half of the tribulation period, called the Great Tribulation, when they're finally killed, the whole world rejoices because they're dead. And they start sending gifts to each other. It's like Christmas for the world because they're not allowed, their judgments don't keep going. But the whole world, 3.5 days later, just groans. Right? They're probably watching through their smartphones or through their TVs, but these two witnesses who are laying in the street, they leave their bodies to lay in the middle of the street. They don't even go near them. It says they are raised back to life, and the whole world watches them ascend back into heaven. Pretty remarkable thing. But then you see number five here. Israel will experience unmatched persecution in the second half of the tribulation. Israel experiences unmatched persecution in the second half of the tribulation, also known as the Great Tribulation. So the Antichrist, this satanic, empowered, and inspired global leader, is going to gather nations to come against Israel to destroy them. And it's going to be like a Red Sea moment for Israel. They will have nowhere to look but up. They can't look to the United States or anybody else. They're just going to be forced to look up, and specifically to Jesus, to save them. They're finally in a place where they realize they cannot save themselves, and they look to Him. And Zechariah, number six, Israel's going to experience physical and spiritual salvation. Zechariah goes into detail on this. There's numerous passages we could probably look at, but we're going to look at this one just real quickly together up here on the screen. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1 says, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. And it'll come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced." Who's that talking about? That's Jesus. He's the one saying this. "They will look on me whom they have pierced." His first coming, they pierced him. His second coming says they're going to praise him because of the work of his spirit. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. So physically, they are going to experience a salvation from God. He stops these Gentile nations from destroying them. But secondly, spiritually, and probably more importantly, right, is that they finally recognize Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They finally turn to Him, and they mourn over what they did to Him at His first coming. And they missed it the first time, but they're not going to miss it the second time. It says He pours out His spirit of grace and supplication upon them. The supplication being this soft, repentant heart that says, "Lord Jesus, save us." I think this is when you see all Israel saved. You know that phrase, "all Israel," that we read? That's not saying all Jews from all time are going to be saved. It's if you trace that phrase through the Old Testament, it's talking about whenever God is addressing them as a nation, he says, all Israel. He deals with them nationally. It's here all Israel is going to find. There's going to be a fuller, more comprehensive salvation of Israel in the last days, at and near his return. But it's been my prayer this week that that you too, if you need to, would recognize that you too need Jesus, and that he would pour out his spirit of grace and supplication upon you. That you would, if you need to, recognize, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve heaven. I cannot save myself. But I want to look to you to be my Savior. I'd encourage you to do that now in your heart. If you need help with that, just talk to me or Pastor Glenn or maybe even the person next to you. There's a lot of good people in this church who can share the gospel with you and give you instruction on how to do that. But let's, at the end of the day, just look at some lessons from Israel's story. Number one, Israel's story isn't over. God has unfinished business with Israel. And I think we need to learn from the heart of the Apostle Paul not to become proud against Israel. Anti-Semitism, Jewish hatred, it's on the rise today, theologically and politically. Instead, I think we ought to pray for them. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for Jews to come to know Christ. This understanding that I have that God's not done with Israel has led my own family to support ministry to the Jews. We support a missionary to the Jewish people, and it's also led us to be self-proclaimed Zionists. We believe that the Jews have a right to exist in the land. Now, that doesn't mean I just throw a blanket of support over everything they do either. I wouldn't do that with my kids, okay, let alone a fallen, sinful human government. But we do believe they have a right to exist in their homeland. Secondly, Israel's story isn't an accident. So if I could look through these doors back here, and I look to the north end of our building, and I look at that kitchen, you could look at that kitchen that we're building and say, it is an absolute mess. It is out of control. There's parts over here. There's parts over there. Who knows what's going on in here? But we all know, if you're familiar with what's going on back there, that it's not falling apart back there. Things are falling into place. That kitchen is coming together wonderfully, isn't it? Thanks to all the amazing people working on it in our church. The same is true with Israel in the Middle East. It's a mess out there. It's a mess in the world, but we got to trust that God is in control. And things are falling into place. They're not falling apart. His plan, his will, his timing, his glory. Amen. Last is that Israel's story is our story. And in a sense, Israel's story is our story because they're not perfect. Ever since Genesis 12, they've stumbled and fumbled and failed more times than we can count. As soon as they come out of Egypt, they build a golden calf, for crying out loud. Oh, you know? But when we look at our own lives, we see, wow, we can really relate to that, can't we? We have our own idols. We're not perfect. We haven't arrived. Every single one of us needs the Savior just as much as the next. And even those of us who have the Savior, we too are tempted, prone to leave the God that we love. But for some mysterious reason, God has chosen to reveal his grace to us, and he has granted us his mercy and his grace. Paul ends this chapter by saying, you know, we'll never understand all of the ways and the wisdom of God. We'll never reach the bottom of all that God's actually doing and fully understand his plan. But here's one thing we can know, is that we have a good God. He's in control, and he won't leave us or forsake us. He is a faithful, promise-keeping God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much, just again, for this passage that we have had the privilege to study these scriptures. And at the end of it, we just acknowledge, Lord, that you are a good God. You're so good to us. You're faithful. Your grace and your mercy are amazing. Thank you for being that faithful God that we need. If it depended upon us, none of us would be able to live in your presence. But we know that we will because of Jesus. We're thankful for that. And we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for Israel, and just for everything that you're doing with them. Pray for more to come to the knowledge of Jesus as their Lord and Savior. As in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.